I ever preached, I opened with this illustration. I've used it once since then. But there's a story of this boy. And this boy was walking through the kitchen. His mom was there doing the dishes. She had a window that she could see out in the backyard. And she overheard her little boy state as he walked past the kitchen out the back door, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. And he went and he had a wiffle ball and he had a wiffle ball bat. And she was, you know, anxiously watching him. And he went up and he threw the ball in the air and he swung and he missed the ball. And she thought, oh dear, now I wonder what he's going to think. Unshaken, he threw it up again, swang again, two strikes. She didn't know what her son was thinking. He did it for a third time. Threw the ball up in the air, swang, and he missed. Picked up the ball, picked up the bat, and the mom thought, oh my goodness, he's going to be so discouraged, so disappointed. He walked through the door and she said, hey, little Johnny, I saw you out there. I'm sorry that you weren't able to hit the ball. I know you're the greatest hitter in the world. And he just remarked to his mom kind of smugly, but just as confidently as when he first walked out. He says, Mom, I realized something today. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world because I just struck out the greatest hitter in all the world. Not very humble. That little boy knows very little about baseball. If he would just play through Little League and maybe high school, maybe college if he had the opportunity, maybe beyond, he would realize that he's really not that good. He can't even hit himself. He would also realize, perhaps as he watched TV and as he went to games and maybe paid tickets and he saw people on TV and they were hitting home runs in a way perhaps that he never could or never did in high school. Maybe he would assess their ability as, wow, those people are superstars. Well, what he might not put together is those people that are superstars hit base hits 3 times out of 10. And if they do, they're a superstar. Failing 7 out of 10 times. What's the problem? The problem, he doesn't understand how bad he really is. And his measure and understanding of good is 7 times out of 10 a failure. Like that boy, humility escapes us because we neither know the condition of our hearts, how bad we really are, nor the majestic, glorious holiness of Jesus, how good he is. And so we brag and we boast and we do all kinds of things, poking up or lifting up our reputation, not realizing that we're just like that little boy. It's kind of sad. And this is what I want to do this morning. Not paint a picture of humility like in an art studio, but instead to stop and to gaze at the supreme possessor of love who manifested himself through humility as you would stare and ponder at a masterpiece in a museum. That's why I've chosen this particular text this morning that we're going to look at. It's gripping, it's staggering. This prophecy of this Messiah to come, Jesus to come 700 years before he was born. This one who was going to be clothed in humility, but would ultimately reveal to the peoples of the world the mystery of the gospel to a stranded and destitute world. Listen, the world is so crazy right now, isn't it? Just was looking at a number of different news articles, videos, etc., of individuals who are parading naked bodies through the streets, proclaiming the greatness of a God named Allah, saying, Allah Akbar, God is great. And I couldn't help but compare that greatness with the slaughter of people, with the God that we're going to talk about today, found in Isaiah 53, who instead hung on himself naked on a tree in order not to kill, but to die for sin for people like you and for me. What a stark difference. And when we read this passage, when we talk about this topic of humility and when we see God for who He is, it'll be staggering, I think. Kind of like what we were just singing about. How wonderful You are, God. We'll have to ask ourselves this question. What kind of God is like this? And what kind of God has revealed these kinds of things to me? And the answer is, it's been revealed for one reason. You've been given the gift, perhaps, of repentance and faith, which births humility, or at least starts it. But the source, the fountainhead, the spring waters of that artesian well is the love of God. It's the love of God. Don't miss this on this topic of humility. So today I first want to look at this love of God, which is the picture and demonstration of humility. And then I want to just ask the question, what does that look like for us as a church? What does that look like for us as individuals? I want to look at two things, the source of humility, and what does humility look like? Christ humbled Himself unto death. And so we must humble ourselves by dying to self. If you please stand with me, let's read together these first three verses of this incredible passage written 700 years before Christ was born. Hear God's word to you this morning. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Father, I pray that You would help me today to communicate Your greatness in a way that I am powerless to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, the source of humility. Rather than first define what humility is and then point out a great example of it, Jesus, I want to first slowly ponder with awe and amazement and gaze at the origin of humility, this Jesus. Another way to say it, instead of defining what humility is, I want to first begin by showing you who humility comes from. I want to read you these verses again as you're seated. For He grew up before Him, verse 2, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. If we were to go through verse after verse of this incredible passage, we would see that unmistakably this speaks of Jesus and what He was going to do, particularly on the cross 700 years later. But what should stand out as you just begin to read these first couple of verses is this. What kind of God is this? Is there anyone like this God? This is the question that we're confronted with when we read Scripture. The answer is a resounding no. There's none. Perhaps it might be conceivable to you to imagine a God who lived way out there, who had some kind of miraculous powers to do miracles. And maybe He had an inexhaustible knowledge to know stuff and to be able to have answers. But what is perhaps more staggering from this passage that comes out here is the humility of the Creator of the universe. Imagine just for a second, the Creator of the universe becoming a man. and then dying on the cross for the punishment that our sins deserve. When you begin to ponder Christ's humility, it blows your mind. And you have to ask, what kind of God is this? This is almost crazy to believe. Which God undresses himself and is willing to wash dirty feet? Which God becomes a man and sweats and pants and sneezes and limits himself to be in one place at one time in a human body? What kind of God allows creation to mock him and beat him and undress him and crucify him and put him to shame? Show me a God in all of literature. Show me a God in all the world who's like this. There is none. He's in a class by himself. He's totally different. He embodies humility. And it's staggering because he's totally antithetical to who I am and who you are. He's humility incarnate. Let's look at these verses quickly, one by one. For he grew up before him like a young plant. This Jesus, this Savior is going to grow up in obscurity in this small town of Nazareth. But he's going to grow up like this young plant. Think about a young plant that's tender, that's vulnerable to heat, to cold, to small insects, to even small animals that can trample on a young plant. God was willing to be vulnerable. Young plants, they have to be nurtured. They have to be protected. They have to be cared for and watered. Avoid being trampled upon. Here's the thing. Young plants like that, they're dependent. Think of this just for a moment. What kind of king? Completely independent of any needs whatsoever. Not lonely, because he lives in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God who has no needs, not of origin, not of love, not of community. He's perfect in and of himself, perfectly independent. And now he becomes dependent. J.I. Packer talks about this fact when he says that he thinks the incarnation is the greatest mystery in all the Bible. It blows the mind to think that holy God would somehow come to earth and take the form of a body and live in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, being fully God and fully man at the same time. He says this, the Almighty, who appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. Who would do that? What kind of gods and all the pantheon of gods are like that? Show me Zeus or show me Buddha or Allah. His greatness is displayed through his humility. Because he is great, he is independent, he is almighty and all-powerful. He speaks a word and things come into existence. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, this far oceans you shall go and no further. He knows the number of stars in the universe. In our universe, there's 100 billion stars in a galaxies of 100 million different galaxies. And yet he says he calls them all, each one by one, by name. Who is like this Jesus? My favorite Christmas song is a song called He is Mighty. And it's Mary, his earthly mother, whom the Holy Spirit came upon her And Jesus was conceived, if you will, in the womb. And she sings of this greatness of God. He who is mighty has done a great thing. This young plant, tender, vulnerable, a baby, completely dependent on others for survival, for his food, for his warmth and water. Not only that, he was, Isaiah says, like a root out of dry ground. Think of this dry ground, if you can picture it in your mind, it's not conducive to a young plant's survival. It totally opposes a young plant that desires to flourish. It's antithetical of any rich and lush soil. But Christ is going to come into this fallen world filled with sin, filled with those who would oppose righteousness. And to flourish in this unholy environment, all you have to do is turn on the news with the number of wars and riots and all the kind of things that are going on. This is not the kind of environment that righteousness would flourish. But that's the environment he came to. The place where there's misunderstanding of religions and oppressive religions and riots and just false teachings and understandings, and like a root out of dry ground. And then Isaiah goes on. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. That's astounding when you think of what the psalmist David wrote when he said, "One thing I've asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my life." Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. God in all his majesty. There's no one like him in all his beauty. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 33, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar." Theologians talk about this event when Christians, when those who have been redeemed, when those who have believed and trusted that Jesus died for their sins, that when they see him, there's this beatific vision. And what it means is this unhindered, unfiltered view of God that believers will have in the new heavens. In this sight will bring incredible joy and happiness. They'll see the invisible God. They'll see him face to face. Even Satan, a created angel, while in heaven, his name was Lucifer. Do you know what Lucifer means? It means the shining one. Lucifer, Satan, was this beautiful angel until he lost his place in heaven and sinned and was thrown down to earth with a third of the angels that now we know as demons. Even Satan was beautiful. So why is this astounding? Why are we dwelling on this? Because did you just read what we just did it sink in? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. What kind of God is this? Think about it just for a moment. All right. You're getting ready for church. I don't know if this happens to you husbands, but this happens to me a number of times. Sometimes I'm on my chase preparing a sermon. I watch my wife. She's getting dressed and she'll get on something, put on something, she'll be standing there in front of the mirror and I'll be looking, looks good. Then she'll take it off and put it off and then she'll go to the closet and she'll put something else on and wow, that maybe looks even better. Then she'll take it off and put it off and this process goes on. Why? The same reason why you do the same thing. Because you want to look good. You don't wear something that makes you look fat, or at least try not to. You want to somehow express and put your best foot forward all the time when you go to that job interview. When you're interviewing to get into graduate school. You want to put your best foot forward. You want to have a certain look. Listen, this is his look. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. What kind of God is like that? That decides, I'm going to die for the sins of the world and I'm going to come in an ordinary, average, probably acne-filled body that no one is going to look at and it's going to be easy on their eyes. Not only that, look what it says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Gross! When they look at him, when he comes around, there's nothing that's attractive about him. He doesn't get a second look. No one would have expected growing up in Nazareth that this is the very God who hung the universe. He's not robed in royal regalia, didn't walk around with the crown having people kiss his ring. No, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. What kind of God is that? It's crazy. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You ever despise someone? Maybe not. Maybe you're too refined for that. Maybe you say, I don't really despise them. But you see it in our country. That there's almost this sense where if you're of a certain political persuasion, you kind of despise the other side. And if you say, well, do you despise them? And someone might say, no, I don't really despise them. I just don't like them. That's what Jesus was like. He chose to be like this. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? So he can understand your grief. So he could carry your sorrows. So he's not detached as holy and perfect though he was, but he would fully experience all the disappointment, all the temptation to sin that you do. He would cry at Lazarus' tomb. He was acquainted with grief. And then it says, and from one from whom men hide their faces. Ah, here comes that guy again. He's going to come teaching, probably. And we esteemed him not. They were embarrassed of him. This is what Isaiah was saying 700 years before Jesus came. The Messiah's coming. He's going to be very ordinary. People are going to be embarrassed of him. As from one whom men hide their faces. Embarrassed. It's going to get even worse than that. Because if you really look at the beginning of chapter 53, it really starts at the end of chapter 53. Or excuse me, at the end of chapter 52. Look at verse 14. This is Jesus. This is what he was going to suffer. This is what it was going to be like. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that, the children of mankind. In other words, when he's crucified, when he's scourged, when he's whipped, when he's beaten, when he wears the crown of thorns, there's going to be so much swelling. There's going to be so much disfiguration that he's not even going to look human. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who would believe it? That this was actually God of gods, King of kings, the Savior of the world. Who in their right mind would begin to even conceive that this is what the God of the universe is like? There's no one like him. There's no one like him. But don't miss this. Jesus, in his human nature, fully God, fully divine, with all the attributes of God, fully human at the same time. Don't miss this. Because you can look at this picture here and you can see this, the humility of Christ shining through. But if you see that and that's your focus, you miss the point. The point is not the humility of Christ, though it's front and center, though it's glorious to behold. The point is the love of God. The point is God is so loving that he's willing to humble himself and be average. And not only be average, but to say, I will take your place by living the perfect life that you failed to live. And then I'll climb upon a cross and I will take the punishment that your sins deserve. And then I will take my righteousness, my perfect record, my straight A's throughout all of life with no imperfections, and I will give them to you and accredit it to your bank account. And you will receive my righteousness as I receive your sin. What kind of God is there like that? It's a God of love. A God of astounding love. That's the source of humility. God is loving. He was willing to humble himself. And this is what we should be in awe of. What kind of God? It doesn't look like that. What kind of God is like that? Andrew Murray writes, the whole relationship to both God and man must be marked by an all-pervading humility. Without this, there can be no abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor and power of his spirit. Without this, there can be no faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is a sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It's the root of all, because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying this. Imagine someone coming before God and standing before God and with thousands upon thousands of sins that they've committed over their life. Maybe they've stolen one time in the past. Well, they broke the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Number 8, they broke number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because that was your God when you stole. They broke number 10, thou shalt not covet. Maybe they stole off their mother's dresser, as I did, to go to 7-Eleven many times, to get candy or donuts or whatever it might have been. Honor your mother and father, that one broken too. Imagine now, just for a second, sin's not just stuff, bad stuff you do. The Bible says, he who knows the good he ought to do and he doesn't do it, sins. It's sin to God if you don't do the right thing every single time. Not only that, sin is also this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who even lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. Sin is not just stuff you do that's bad. It's not just good stuff you fail to do. It's also stuff you think. Now imagine any one of us 20, 30 years in. Imagine us standing before God when we count up all those things, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sin, and presenting to God a couple of things that we did well. We worked at the homeless shelter. We volunteered with our high school. We are part of the Rotary Club. Imagine we're bringing these things to a pure and holy and perfect God who took his holiness and his perfection and died on a cross in order that you and I might have forgiveness of sin, and somehow trying to add to what he has already done. It's insulting. The king humbled himself. The king was so compelled by love that he went even unto death. Who's like that? The psalmist tells us, he says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? I can't get past the first couple of verses, but we have to, right? We can't just live in Isaiah chapter 53, 1 through 3. Maybe we move on to verse 4 and 5. Why? Because we want to personalize this. He's not just this great God who humbled himself. This great God compelled by love. But look what he did. Surely he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What kind of God is this? That's a picture of who Jesus is. What is biblical humility anyway? Biblical humility is understanding ourselves in light of God's perfect righteousness and our depraved unrighteousness. Really, to be humble, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand that he's perfect, that he's not like us, that he's perfectly holy and pure, never had a pure thought in his life. When Jesus lived, he never laid down his head on the pillow one time and thought, I should have sent that email. I should have said thank you. Not one time. And we need to think of that kind of God, compare ourselves to that kind of God. And when we do, we begin to realize we are a needy people. The object of humility is to make much of God and less of self. So what's humility's directive? Here's humility's directive. We should be more impressed with who God is and what God has done rather than what we are and what we can do. But that's so opposite, isn't it? We have Hall of Fames and honor rolls and all kinds of way we esteem men and women. And we exalt them for their achievements. But the Bible would say this, we've all sinned and everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that there's no one that seeks God, no one who's done good. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, when we compare ourselves to perfection, we fall short. What's perfection? Perfection is this. In your whole life, let's say every single temptation, every single occurrence was a test, and you got 100% on every single test. That's perfection. But your scores and my scores have often fallen short. We don't have a perfect record. And yet to live with God, to be with God, to experience relationship with God, you have to have a perfect record because God hates sin. Everything that is sin is totally antithetical to who God is. And what does that mean? That means you have no possibility of ever getting to heaven. You have no possibility unless there was someone that was perfect who never missed one on any test and then was willing to take the punishment for you in order that you might receive forgiveness, in order that you might receive their perfect score, in order that you can have a relationship with God. That's what humility means, and its directive is to make much of that kind of God. And we should start with our salvation. We should be amazed that God would have saved us. Why me? Why the chicks who live on 56th Street North, four boys, right across from the Smiths, four boys, same ages, each of the four. How is it that the chicks somehow know Christ and it seems that many of the Smiths do not? Is it because the chicks were more moral? Was it because somehow they were more reasonable? Was it somehow because of they went to the right church? No! It was because of God's mercy, because of his love. Humility's directive is to be more impressed with God and who he is and what he has done on your behalf than who we are and what we can do. Does that make sense? Okay, I hate when I don't get any answer. Does that make any sense? Does it make sense to humble brag? You know what humble brag is? It's the kind of brag, but do it in kind of a humble kind of way. It's kind of like this, maybe a college student. Man, talking to them, I can't believe I missed that one question on the test. Now I'm not going to have a perfect score unless I have some extra credit somehow. You know what they just told you? They got a 98. But they did it humbly, right? I'm so embarrassed. Humility's directive is not to make much of who we are and what we've done. Because listen, the Bible says there's no one who seeks God. The Bible says you're stranded, you're destitute, you're a sinner, you're needy. You can't enter into heaven. You won't have eternal life. But the Bible says that Jesus, at just the right time, died for sins. The Bible says that if we trust in Him, we'll never be put to shame. The Bible says that if we believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that Christ died for our sins, that we will have eternal life. And so what does that look like? It looks like three things. Thinking much of God is really just thinking rightly of God. And this is what's crazy about Isaiah 53. 700 years before, the people had this. But they thought wrongly of God. They looked for the good-looking king. They looked for the powerful king. They looked for this one that was going to come and somehow overthrow the Roman Empire, just like the rest of the world, so that they could say, God is great. Look how great God is. Our nation is great again, and we are awesome. Behold our great God. Instead, what they got was a God whose form had no majesty that we should look at, no beauty that we should desire. It's thinking rightly of God, that God doesn't have to impress by somehow outward looks. What we're saying today, that His beauty is unimaginable. He's the most beautiful thing in all the universe. He doesn't need to impress anybody. He's not tidying up in front of the mirror before He enters earth. He is who He is. And if you know Jesus, you will see His beauty. And if you know Jesus, even when He came in that average form, God would change your heart and you would see Him for who He is. Do you see God for who He is? If you haven't figured it out by now, God's not like us. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are your thoughts, not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I'm totally other. But I love you. And I'm going to send my Son to die for you. That's thinking right about God, but also thinking more of others than ourselves. Romans 12:3 says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Listen, being humble doesn't mean you loathe yourself. It doesn't mean you go into depression and you think, "I am such an awful person." And the preacher standing up there is telling me how bad I am. Listen, you're way worse than the preacher's telling you. Trust me. I like to think of it as I saw in an illustration one time as an iceberg above the water. You see the tip of the iceberg, right? And that's like our sin. The things we recognize, our weaknesses, our deficiencies, things where we fail that we know about. But below the surface, there's a mountain that goes all the way down to the abyss. You just see the tip of the iceberg. But here's the glory of the gospel. God saw it all. And He said, "I'll still take your punishment. It's not because you're worthy. It's because I'm loving. It's because that's who I am." And so what does that help us do? That helps us think much of God. But that helps us also think more of others than ourselves. Humility is not self-loathing. It's not thinking less of ourselves, as one person wrote, but thinking of ourselves less. That's humility. Not wondering, what am I going to be like? What am I going to do? And of course, preaching on this week, of course, God's got to give the preacher an example, right? So sure enough, he has a meeting on Thursday at 2:00 and he's walking last Thursday. He puts it on his calendar. It's with a group of people from all across the country, and they're going to be discussing some things that are relatively important. And he just forgets totally about the appointment. Even though he walks out and he says to his wife, yeah, the only thing I really have today is this meeting at 2:00. And so he kind of works, he gets home, never thinks of it, not once. Gets home and he finally realizes, oh no, I missed the meeting. And all of a sudden there's that feeling within his heart and your heart sinks to your stomach. And I began thinking, oh crap, excuse my language. That's how I felt. I can't believe I missed that. Because I'm so organized. Because I don't miss meetings. And so as I began to think that way, not much of God, but much of myself, not seeing the below the surface, just seeing a little bit, mistake. I struggled, and when I shared that with my wife that night, she said, well, you should just email him right away. Just go ahead and do it and get it over with and apologize. Not the kid who throws the ball up and is the greatest hitter one time and the greatest pitcher the next time. Instead, for a whole week, to my shame, I didn't say anything. I was too embarrassed. Why? Because I care more about my reputation and what other people think of me than those guys in that meeting and the people that those guys are serving. Much less God and his honor and integrity. So it took me a whole week. And it took me knowing I'm preaching on humility on Sunday. I had to act. I don't know if I would have. If I wasn't preaching this morning, I don't know if that wonderful godly pressure that's put on you by the Holy Spirit, that's sweet, I don't know if I would have responded. I think my heart would have just been hardened and I just would have gone on. Can you relate to that kind of pride? Maybe not, but I can. And that's why when I read Isaiah 53, I'm amazed. Because this one who grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, because of that one was willing to die for my sins. It's astounding. And so what should we do? Not just think much of God, think more of others than ourselves. We should also live like Jesus. That's what it looks like. Okay, I'm more than halfway done. And I feel like I have some good stuff to say. But as an act of humility, it's not better than Isaiah 53. So worship team, if you would come forward. We're going to sing about this God. Listen, I want you to understand that it's the love of God that compelled him to do what he did. And true humility is manifested in the lives of believers, men and women, boys and girls, is motivated by that love to think more highly of God than themselves. That's what true humility is. It's to compare yourself to who God is. It's to remember what God has done. And then when you have an opportunity to humble brag, to exalt yourself, to put yourself out front, you can remember that iceberg. And you can remember Jesus there looking at you. And you can remember this. Verse 10 of this same passage, talking about this Jesus, says this, Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of God to punish Jesus, the humble one, the innocent one, the righteous one. Look what it says, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, this Jesus, out of his anguish, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's you, that's me. And he shall bear their iniquities. What kind of God is like that? There is none. Let's sing to him. The love of God compelled him to send his one and only Son to be clothed in frail humanity, beautified in all humility, submitting to the Father in all things. And he brings and offers that up to God. God loves humility. This is the one whom I esteem, God says. This is the one whom I look at. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Jesus was the epitome of that. Offers that up to God and shows us the way of humility. He's a God of love. He humbled himself. And now this God of love, if you're a Christian, lives within. And it compels you by the love of God to live likewise and differently. Lord, thank you for not just that compelling example, but that compelling life. Lord, we're amazed. And we're thankful. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.